And we will conclude chapter 24 and get our first look at chapter 25 today. 1 Samuel 24. We're in this interesting and remarkable event in David's life when he has the opportunity to remove the obstacle between him and the throne, that being the current occupant of the throne. And he chooses not to do so. He chooses not to raise his hand against the Lord's anointed. And we have a real remarkable picture here of humility and selflessness and patience. Some tremendous lessons and some tremendous positive things that we can glean out of this chapter. It's going to be immediately followed with the direct opposite when we get to chapter 25. We're going to see a lack of patience. We're going to see an anger. We're going to see a selfishness. We're going to see David being insulted by a fool named Nabal, and David taking matters into his own hands to go ahead and kill that fool. And it's interesting, the sharp difference between how the respect and the reverence and the awe that he has for the Lord's anointed and then the utter disregard that he has for the fool, when in reality our heart attitude should be the same towards all men and not be a respecter of persons, because the Lord certainly is not. In any event, we will tackle these things in turn. Before we begin, though, let's take a moment for silent prayer to fill our hearts with the Spirit of the Word of God. Shall we pray? Almighty Father, we do thank you once again this morning for the blessings that you provided for each one of us. We thank you for the blessings you've given us this morning, Father, the opportunity to assemble for prayer, as the men did this morning and as the ladies did also. The opportunity, Father, to assemble for the teaching of the Word of God. And we ask that you would take hold of our time and multiply it, redeem it, utilize it for your glory and for your good pleasure. We pray, Father, that the teaching of the Word of God would go forth effectively and powerfully, Father, and not be impaired by any tiredness on the part of the speaker or on the part of the hearers. We thank you that it's the Holy Spirit who guides us in the truth, and we thank you in Jesus Christ's name. Amen. All right. Might be some blurry eyes here this morning, and that's I'm not sure how that happens, but I finally went to bed just past 12, almost 12:30, slept till about 3, woke up and figured, well, it's got to be over now, so I got up for another hour and saw that it wasn't over. I'm glad I didn't stay up all through the night. I'd still be up watching returns. Some folks never end their talking, and that's interesting. Folks that have quite a gift at it, you wonder, maybe they would have made good pastor teachers once upon a time. Hard to say. In any event, we are in 1 Samuel chapter 24 this morning. We're looking at David and his sparing of Saul's life. Very quickly, we can get caught up to what we dealt with last week. We were almost through the verbal defense that David makes here to Saul. And there's just a few last details to deal with there. And then we get into Saul's response. Saul's response actually takes up a number of verses here in this chapter, although we're not going to do a whole lot with it. And we'll just observe it, kind of raise our eyebrows at some things, and then move on. Because clearly the repentance is not there, although verbally it may appear to be so. All right, I think without reading the entire chapter, we're familiar enough with the setting. This occurs in En-Gedi after David's slippery escape from the rock at the end of chapter 23. And so Saul is pursuing him here to En-Gedi and with 3,000 chosen men. And before he gets started on his search, he decides that he needs to use the bathrooms. That's always a good thing before you start on a search. And lo and behold, coincidentally enough, the cave that he picks to take care of his business is the very cave that David and his men are hiding in. And so the opportunity presents itself for David to take matters into his own hands. All right, so far we've covered point one, his refuge after Ziph and Maon was the stronghold of En-Gedi. We gave you some of the history there on En-Gedi, and we won't get back into that, the geography of it. Secondly, when Saul finished pursuing the Philistines, he returned his attention to hunting David. It's interesting what becomes a priority in a person's life. For Saul, he had no greater priority than hunting down this enemy. Kind of a shame that wars and things of national importance would creep into his business and derail him from what he really wanted to do, but such was the nature of the activity. Saul went in to uncover his feet. We discussed the idiom involved there in the Hebrew language. He's using the bathroom, and David is actually in that cave and has the opportunity, and it is a play on, not words necessarily, but a play on circumstances, a play on thought, that it was in the last chapter, it was circumstances, it was just coincidence that the Philistines happened to attack, that David happened to escape, and Saul would be tempted to cry in his beer, as it were, horribly disappointed over the circumstances that let his enemy escape. Now, in this chapter, again, it's just circumstances. It's, well, what do you know? Isn't that luck? All right? Isn't that luck? I'll never forget. I used that phrase. I said, well, with any luck, I'll do such and such. And this was in the church that I grew up. And fairly recently, actually, I was in the Army, maybe 1990, 89 or 90, home on leave, talking about, well, with a little bit of luck, something will happen. And I'll never forget, Stephen Mitchell said, well, we'll just have to pray for luck then, won't we? And I thought, oh, no, okay, well, we won't pray for luck then. And I've been properly admonished by the older believer that luck is not an issue that we have to worry about, because nothing is left to chance, nothing is left to probabilities or odds or any such thing. Unlike goofy exit polls where they have probabilities and they run computer models and they have guesses and chances of this and that, almost as ridiculous as weathermen trying to predict the weather. No probabilities, no odds, no guesswork in the plan of God. It's all laid out from beginning to end, from eternity past to eternity future. God is the one who declares these things, and that's what makes Him God. The neat part of how Isaiah describes that. Alright, so circumstances and details have now turned. And now, wouldn't you have it? But here he is, alone, his men are all outside, he's outnumbered in here 300-1. Okay, he was hoping to outnumber David 3,000-600. Now he's actually inside this cave and probably outnumbered 600-1. We don't know. Maybe all the men aren't in that cave. But he's in there alone. His pants are down. I mean, he's vulnerable. And yet, David's not going to take advantage of the circumstances. David's men, though, are convinced that God was arranging circumstances to fulfill prophecy. We want to be very careful with circumstances that just happen in our lives. Maybe it is a part of the Lord's working things out. And we look at things and we say, oh, how fortunate, say, and we name a son Gad or something like that, all right? Or we want to recognize that maybe it's not the Lord that's working these things out, because there is another agent that's quite active in this world that likes to make things appear to be rather favorable, and that's the agent of Satan. And he'll lay things out and make things look real obvious, and you say, oh, well, that's got to be the will of God then. And the believer that forgets to make it a matter of prayer and take it to the Lord and check to see, if it's too good to be true, sometimes his eyes get so big with excitement. All right? And we know how that works. So, but his men are convinced this is the Lord's will. And they talk about the circumstances and they say, surely this is what the Lord said, meant when he said, and they quote supposedly the Lord's words. Problem is they aren't the Lord's words. They're not recorded anywhere in Scripture. The Lord never said what these men say that the Lord said. As they quote, verse 4, behold, this is the day of which the Lord said to you, behold, I'm about to give your enemy into your hand, and you shall do to him as seems good to you. All right? You can search the Scriptures. It's not in there. God never says this to David or anyone else. And David arose and cut off the edge of Saul's robe secretly. But they're convinced that circumstances are working out. So David has to teach them a lesson. David has to teach them according to what has been revealed to him. All right? David's response was not to lay hands on Saul, but rather to cut off the edge of his robe. And we looked at this. This was the means by which David had figured he could prove his innocence. And it was a good idea at the time. He thought it was a great idea. He goes forth, he does it, he cuts it. But afterwards is when he starts to think and to rethink and to consider that maybe that wasn't a good idea. It's afterwards that his conscience bothers him. Afterwards, as we notice. Verse 8, now afterward, David arose and went out of the cave. Verse 5. It came about afterward that David's conscience bothered him because he had cut off the edge of Saul's robe. Not at the time. At the time, he thought it was a great idea. And boy, isn't that just the way life works? We do a lot of things that at the time we think is a pretty good idea. And then only afterwards that we think things through thoroughly and say, well, maybe that wasn't so such a smart thing to do. And this was the nature of David's conscience. We saw that under point 6. It was his conscience that was burdened. His conscience that was burdened. Didn't burden the men's conscience at all. In fact, their conscience was a little bit peeved that David hadn't dispatched with Saul there. So, conscience is an interesting study, and we spent most of last week actually detailing conscience from Romans 14 and elsewhere, detailing how different believers are going to have different opinions on different things. Even though they may be taught the same Word of God, they may be raised in the same local church, they're at different points of their growth. They're going to have different understandings. They're going to have different comfort levels with different activities. And that's just the way that God lets people be people. And people are different. And that's the amazing thing, is God gives us people. He doesn't give us robots to populate our local church. It'd be kind of easy, probably, if we were all just a bunch of robots and we're all totally identical and never had any problems. That's not the way God designed local churches. So we're people, and people are different. And matters of conscience are matters that some believers are going to take differently than other believers, depending on the issue. Finally, we looked at David's conscience that did not allow him to stretch out his hand against the Lord's anointed. And the whole concept of anointing, God has ordained, God has set apart and consecrated people for His direct service. In the Old Testament, there were three groups that were anointed. They were the prophets, the priests, and the kings. Interesting, David himself is anointed of the Lord. And we saw that earlier in the life of David's study when he was but a young man. And yet he's still awaiting for his placement into service. Still awaiting for his placement into service. Very important. For instance, I had been ordained and trained and ready to enter into service, but the Lord hadn't placed me into service yet. And it's just a matter of, as Paul mentions in Timothy, that he was thankful to the Father who considered him faithful, placing him into service. Now, he had previously had the apostle gift. You have that from the moment you're saved, but you're not necessarily placed into service immediately. God may have different places for you to be. God may take you out of service for a period of time. As we have discussed with Glenn Carnegie, he's no longer in the office of pastor-teacher and may never be again, unless something remarkable happens with his health. He won't ever pastor a church again. But he's still a pastor-teacher, because the gifts and calling of the Lord are without repentance, it says. So there's a difference between gift and office, and some of these things that we will have to get into in some of our New Testament studies, particularly, where some confusion reigns, I think, with some folks, and some of the studies on spiritual gifts. And we'll tackle that issue in some of our New Testament studies. But he does not want to stretch out his hand against the Lord's anointed. That was the issue that piqued his conscience. Now, it's not going to bother him at all, as I mentioned, when we get into chapter 25. And the fool, Nabal, insults him, insults his men. David has no conscience problem at all there, and is on the verge of committing a great evil. He's on the verge of really forfeiting his own throne before the Lord gives him a throne. And but for the grace of God and the timely ministry of Abigail, a godly woman that will become his godly wife, he would have done that. So these are important lessons, I think, that we can pick up on. All right, then we get into his defense. We get into his defense. He followed Saul out of the cave and gave himself up to the mercy of the Lord. And this is the material here in verses 8 through 15. He rose, he went out of the cave in verse 8, he called after Saul, saying, "My Lord the King." And when Saul looked behind him, David bowed with his face to the ground and prostrated himself. The remainder of his defense is face down on the ground. The remainder of his defense is laying himself out, apparently at Saul's mercy, but in reality at the Lord's mercy. Yet Saul, is Saul going to be looking at this from a divine perspective? No. What's Saul going to see? Saul's going to see David laying himself out at his mercy, at Saul's mercy. And Saul's going to see that. But in reality, as terms employed here, as the language describes, David was laying himself out at the Lord's mercy throughout this passage. All right, there are 5, 6, 7, 8, 9, 10 issues, A through J, with respect to this defense. And how far did we get last week? E? Okay, we got halfway through. All right, he starts off by calling out Adonai the King. We gave you that under point A. Adonai the King, my Lord the King. Oh, how about that? You don't have any notes up there, do you? Well, thank you. It's only been 20 after.
Don't worry about it.
All right. Sure. Thank you, Bobby. He cried out, Adonai the King. Secondly, he lies flat on the ground and gives his verbal defense in a defenseless position. He gives a verbal defense in a defenseless position. And ultimately, believers need to recognize that we're all in a defenseless position. Every last one of us is totally dependent, 100% of the time, to the Lord Jesus Christ. He is the one that upholds and sustains all things by the word of His power. And as we dealt with on Sunday morning. Then he discusses these liars under point C. Certain men have lied to Saul about David. And he says, why do you listen? Why do you listen continuously in present time? Why do you listen to the words of men saying, behold, David seeks to harm you? You know, we have an expression, actions speak louder than words. And that's a truism, and it's probably always been a truism. They may have had the very same expression in David's day. But the truth of it still holds true. What have these servants done other than whisper in the king's ear and been poisonous snakes and so forth in his hearing? David has done great deeds. David, by your fruit you shall know them. David has been a champion for Israel. David has delivered Saul's he's delivered Saul's baggage for years now. When Saul wouldn't have a victory against the Philistines, David went forth and had great victory against the Philistines. So, in reality, all the evidence is in David's favor, and yet Saul is listening to these slanderers. And we discussed a little bit, why do people accept false teaching? Why do people fall for the lie? Because they want to. That's the message they want to believe, and so they are only too glad to hear the lie. And such is the case with false teachers today. So certain men have lied to Saul about David. And fourthly, if David had listened to his men, he would have killed Saul. And there again is a contrast of thought. There is the contrast of thought. Because he says, you know, you've been busy listening to your men, and they're a pack of liars. But if I had listened to my men were all saying, kill you. You know, it was a 601 vote in that cave. And Saul, you were on the losing end of that. But I wasn't listening to my men. I was obeying the Lord. So what a contrast of thought. All right? He then goes on into his defense by addressing Saul as father. Addressing Saul as father. And that's a respectful term. It's a term of humility. It's a term that he utilizes here with some tenderness. Although, we don't want to read a whole lot into it because it would be a standard means of addressing any older person. In fact, he's going to, in his request for provisions with Nabal, he's going to address Nabal in a similar manner. And so we will observe that as well and recognize just a part of the culture involved. But David addresses Saul as father and proves his innocence. He's got the evidence in his hand. See, he's like the fugitive. He's caught the one-armed man. And he now can prove that he's innocent. He's been looking for this evidence and now he has it. Now my father, see indeed the edge of your robe in my hand. For in that I cut off the edge of your robe and did not, you know, cut off other things that were available, like your head. Did not kill you. No one perceived that there is no evil or rebellion in my hands. And I have not sinned against you, though you are lying in wait for my life to take it. So he proves his innocence. Now, he could end it there. He could end it there. And as far as natural evidence and the things of this world is concerned, he can rest his case as a successful defense attorney. But he's going to go beyond simply the earthly realm. He's going to go beyond just a temporal life defense. And he takes it back to the Lord. May the Lord judge between you and me. So he calls upon the Lord for judgment. He calls upon Yahweh or Jehovah, depending on which pronunciation you prefer. It's the same words, the same name. YHWH. Yahweh. Of course, we know YHWH doesn't have any vowels. So how do you pronounce YHWH? Just you or something. You know, you can't pronounce it without vowels. We need vowels. And so in some instances, we simply give the A-E sound and call them Yahweh. In other instances, we give the longer vowel pronunciation. In reality, you know what they did? They just borrowed the vowels from Adonai. They borrowed the vowels from Adonai. They plugged them into Yahweh, and they came up with Jehovah when they finally got around to putting vowels in the Hebrew text. All right. So he calls upon Yahweh. He calls upon Yahweh for the judgment. May the Lord judge between you and me, and may the Lord avenge me on you, but my hand shall not be against you. We'll discuss the second part of that verse there in a moment. He calls upon the Lord for judgment. Now, in reality, on an earthly sphere of things, Saul is the one that's going to render judgment because he's the king. And he's either going to pronounce David innocent or he's going to pierce him through with that spear that he's very fond of. All right? We've seen that spear before. We'll see it again. But David reminds him that it's Yahweh who's the judge. and that it's not only David on trial here. David's not the only defendant in this. It is an issue between David and Saul, and the Lord will choose. Now, I think what's interesting here, that's verse 12a. The second half of the verse draws out our next point, is that David is willing to lay down his life if Saul decides to take it. David is willing to lay down his life if Saul decides to take it. You might miss that just with a casual reading, but where he says, "May the Lord avenge me on you," well, that means David's got to be dead for God to take vengeance on wickedness that Saul may inflict on David at this moment. "May the Lord avenge me on you." See, that's how the Lord would get vengeance. There will be no vengeance to take unless Saul takes hostile action against David at this moment. Kind of like you can't become a widow until your husband dies. Right? You can't get vengeance as the Old Testament describes vengeance and the avenger and the Lord being the avenger until the person's dead. See? And he's willing to lay down his life. And if that happens, then the Lord is the avenger. See? David understood Scripture. David understood that you're not to take your own vengeance. He understood that you leave room for the wrath of God. He understood that the Lord is the one who will avenge. All right. He's willing to lay down his life if Saul decides to take it. And we've seen a variety of places throughout the life of David's study where we observe the typology and the shadow anticipation of Jesus Christ. And here is another one. Here is David willing to lay down his life if it's in the will of God. May not be. Turns out here it's not. But he's willing if that's what the Lord wants. And that kind of doesn't make sense. Right? Because God promised David he was going to become king. And how's he going to become king if he's dead? And yet, he was willing for that to happen. God has to work out those details. See? Kind of like when Abraham's sacrificing Isaac. God had promised to make Abraham a great nation and to bless that nation through Isaac. And yet then God asked for the sacrifice of Isaac. Well, how's that going to work? Say, God, how are you going to be faithful to this promise if Isaac's dead? And Abraham just went forward by faith. Say, well, that's the Lord's problem. We'll have to bring Isaac back to life or do something. And so Abraham proceeded by faith. David proceeds by faith. Willing to die. Okay? Doesn't know how being dead is going to make him king, but that's not his department. That's the Lord's department. And that's what we've got to deal with day by day. We don't know how the Lord's going to work these things out. We just need to stay faithful day by day. And it's all a part of His plan. So he's willing to lay down his life. Now he then, it's interesting, in verse 13, as the proverb of the ancients says. And it's an interesting proverb. We don't have it from biblical sources. It's interesting that he is going to glean a proverb from maybe a pagan source, or who knows. Maybe it's a Philistine saying. Maybe it's a Moabite saying. Maybe it's who knows? It's not recorded for us in Scripture where he got this saying. Out of the wicked comes forth wickedness, but my hand shall not be against you. Now, of course, there's similar statements in the Scripture that'll talk about good trees bearing good fruit and bad trees bearing bad fruit and so forth, and this will eventually be put into Scripture in different forms, but this exact proverb we don't have. So wherever David got it. Point H, David quotes a proverb of the ancients and again declares his innocence. In reality, his defense is most unusual in a lot of ways because we look at it and we say, well, why didn't he end it at verse 10? Why didn't he end it at verse 11? Why didn't he end it at verse 12? Each verse seems to be that it could be a concluding argument. But he adds to it. And when he adds to it, he adds from any number of different angles, such as here. As the proverb of the ancient says, out of the wicked comes forth wickedness, but my hand shall not be against you. All right? Now consider David, who's laid out his earthly defense, who's laid out his heavenly defense, leaving himself at the Lord's mercy for judgment, but then also realizing that, you know, that spiritual appeal to Yahweh may not mean anything to Saul. And he continues. And he quotes, who knows who he quotes? But it's called here a proverb of the ancients. Evidently a very old story, a very old proverb that David was familiar with, Saul was familiar with. Out of the wicked comes forth wickedness, but my hand shall not be against you. Then he says, he humbles himself before Saul, and he makes no... He humbles himself before Saul and makes no claims to merit. He humbles himself. Calls himself a dog. After whom has the king of Israel come out? Whom are you pursuing? A dead dog. A single flea. The self-deprecation, the self-humility that's expressed here. Maybe that could be an effective defense. See, he's just laying out a number of things here. Ultimately, it's in the Lord's hands. But he's laying out a number of approaches. And I find it interesting the variety of approaches that he takes. And consider, what approach do you take when you are ministering to a carnal believer? What kind of approach do you take when you're attempting to speak spiritual truth to a believer that's just plain out of it and has been for some time? You just take one approach with them and just say, well, you need to repent, you need to confess, get back in fellowship, get back in the Word of God, and then leave it at that. Come back the next day, tell them the same thing. Come back the next day, tell them the same thing. Beat the dead horse. I don't know. Just a thought. Because that's precisely what David's doing here, and the variety of approaches that he takes, I find it quite interesting. Which one is it going to be that's going to spark a thought? Which one's it going to be that's going to start some thinking, saying, you know, even the pagans realize, maybe there's the pagan quote, you know, even the pagans realize that this is not right. You know? I had a couple of years when I was 18 and 19 that I don't talk about a whole lot or think about a whole lot, except when I think about what my kids are going to be like when they grow up. And I remember when the Lord was faithful to kick me around and bring me back to where I was supposed to be. My roommate at the time was Catholic. And I remember we just laid there one night talking into the wee hours. And finally, you know, I said, you know, it's not how I was raised. This isn't right. And he said, you know, this isn't how I was raised either. And we were raised like black and white, miles apart, total differences. And yet, from his Catholic perspective and from my perspective, we were both able to look at the circumstance, and who knows what it was, you know, other than, of course, the convicting ministry of the Holy Spirit within the soul. That's obviously the real issue. But whatever the earthly issue was, who's to say? When all you have all this variety of approaches to things. And so here's what David does. He's given him a variety. After whom has the king of Israel come out? Whom are you pursuing? A dead dog, a single flea. In reality, Saul, don't you have more important things to be taken care of? You know? Shouldn't you be the king? You know? Don't you have policemen or constables or somebody to go hunt down some vagrants and criminals and things? What are you hunting me down for? I'm really nobody. Interesting approach. All right? Finally, he concludes with his second appeal to the Lord for judgment and deliverance. And he repeats the issue that is Yahweh, in verse 15, that's to be the judge and to decide between Saul and David. And may he see and plead my cause and deliver me from your hand. So he concludes with his second appeal to the Lord for judgment and deliverance. It's in the Lord's hands. And the reality of it is it's always in the Lord's hands. And David is pleased to recognize that. Saul is not. It's always in the Lord's hands. It's kind of interesting. I'll let you finish writing. Point J, David concludes with his second appeal to the Lord for judgment and deliverance. Now, why did David call upon the Lord twice? Was he doubting the first time? There's another principle of prayer. Repetition. Another principle of prayer. Going back. Wearing out the righteous judge, as it says in Luke. Going back. So he repeats his appeal to the Lord. Okay. Now, Saul's response. Looks interesting. Verses 16 and following. All right? Looks interesting. And words can have an appearance of being pretty good. But we've seen Saul's words before. We've seen him say one thing and then turn right around. Okay? We've seen, you recall, before I get into this, back when David was still living in Saul's court, when David was married to Saul's daughter, Saul had tried to kill David. And then Jonathan goes and pleads the case. I'm reading now from 1 Samuel 19. It's been a while since we tackled this. I just want you to remember it here quickly. Jonathan goes and defends David and says, "What are you doing, father?" I mean, he's our national hero here in verse 5 of 1 Samuel 19. "He took his life in his hand and struck the Philistine, and the Lord brought about a great deliverance for all Israel. You saw it and rejoiced. Why then will you sin against innocent blood by putting David to death without a cause?" In verse 6, Saul listened to the voice of Jonathan, and Saul vowed, "As the Lord lives, he shall not be put to death." Okay? Great words. Sounds good. Problem is that Saul's a liar. Problem is we're left wondering, did he even mean this vow when he spoke it, or was he just making Jonathan happy? Because it's not three verses later, verse 9, in verse 10, Saul tried to pin David to the wall with a spear. So, we know that flowery words may sound good, but it's by their fruit that you shall know them. And so let's take a look at Saul's flowery words. When David had finished speaking these words to Saul, Saul said, "Is this your voice, my son David?" All right? Interesting phrase, although David's face down on the ground and perhaps his form is not recognizable, but his voice certainly is. And it's probably been a while since he's heard the voice of David. Since he's heard the sweet voice, the singing. Remember, David's a musician, and he's been listening to these other voices, and now all of a sudden he hears a voice of truth. "Then Saul lifted up his voice and wept." All right? Well, that's it then. He's crying. That means he's sorry. That means everything's okay, right? Because all you gotta do is cry, and things are fine, right? Okay. You're skeptical. Well, we know. Tears are not always indicative of repentance. They're sometimes just indicative of regret. And there's a distinction between the two terms. And fear, sorrow, disappointment. I mean, there's lots of reasons for tears. Even happiness is a reason for tears, although that's not the case here. And he said to David, "You are more righteous than I. You are more righteous than I." Now, isn't that an interesting phrase? That's not true. When you think about it, the standard for righteousness is faith in Jesus Christ, and the imputed righteousness that God gives to all believers. We're either righteous or we're unrighteous. David's a believer saved by grace. Saul's a believer saved by grace. I suppose if you're looking at things from the experiential side of things, then okay, you might make a defense there, but why? The Lord never operates on that basis. The Lord never calls for believers to set up some kind of sliding scale and some kind of pecking order. And goodness, look at the Lord and the disciples and all the work He did trying to pound that into their head. We want to sit on your right. We want to sit on your left. And who's going to be the greatest? And I want to do this and that and different things. And the order of who's more righteous than the other. But this is Saul's perspective. "You are more righteous than I. For you have dealt well with me, while I have dealt wickedly with you." All right, this is acknowledgement of circumstances. No problem with that. "You have declared today that you have done good to me, that the Lord delivered me into your hand, and yet you did not kill me. For if a man finds his enemy, will he let him go away safely?" Maybe that was another proverb. Who knows? Maybe it just became a proverb when Saul spoke it. Who's to say? "May the Lord therefore reward you with good in return for what you have done to me this day." Now, interesting. Interesting. It sounds like a good prayer. It sounds like he's asking for the Lord's blessings, but he's not. He's still oriented to self, what David did to him, saving his scrawny little neck. "And may the Lord reward you for what you did for me," oriented to me, May the Lord therefore reward you with good in return for what you have done to me this day. No word of what he might do, just may the Lord reward you. Okay? Interesting. Now behold, I know that you will surely be king, and that the kingdom of Israel will be established in your hand. Well, that's good, right? Isn't he finally acknowledging the will of God? He's finally acknowledging the truth? Well, does Satan know what eventually is going to happen to him? Does Satan know where his estate is? Does Satan know where the kingdom will eventually end up? Sure. And yet, does that affect his insanity in any way? Does that affect his hatred in any way? Does that alter his activity in any way? No. He will continually try to fight against that until that finally does happen, refusing to accept the inevitability of the event. So he may recognize something's inevitability, but that doesn't mean he has to like it. And it also doesn't mean that he has to quit trying to work to keep that from happening. Notice, you will surely be king. I know that you will surely be king, but it doesn't say when. And it's still safely at a distance. It's still safely someday. Right? Someday. This is going to happen. But not yet. And as long as that keeps the attitude, then we have the wrong perspective. And sadly, that's what believers have, is their attitude with the rapture. Well, you know, someday. But they never really seriously consider that it's going to be today. See? I believe it's going to be today. And I'm going to live my life as if it's today. If it's not, I'm going to wake up tomorrow and it's a new day. I believe it's going to be that day then. Whenever it is I wake up. It's going to be today and we're going to live our lives accordingly. If we have this someday concept, we're setting ourselves up for failure. Because we've just distanced it. And if it's distanced, then what's human nature? Well, just put it off. You know? Don't quite have to get to it. You know? You got homework due Monday morning. Why worry about it till Sunday night after church? You know, 10 o'clock, 11 o'clock. Get around to it. You know, squeeze it in the last minute before Monday morning. Or do it on the school bus on the way to school Monday morning. You know, put it off. It's human nature. So, rather than keeping the someday concept, you know, Saul should really be interested to see if maybe today is the last day of his reign. Maybe this is the day I step down. No, that's not crossing Saul's mind at all. So now swear to me by the Lord that you will not cut off my descendants after me, and that you will not destroy my name from my father's household. Here's a man that's warped up and concerned over his legacy. All right? Isn't that interesting? What are people going to think about him after he's gone? What's going to happen to the house of Saul? Will there be a house of Saul? Well, quite often, in the ancient world, if a new regime came in, and again, think tribally here, this is a Benjamite king that's about to be removed for a king from Judah. And in the ancient world, if you had a change of houses like that, it was very common to go ahead and execute, remove every last trace of that previous family, that previous dynasty. Because who's to say in 10 years or 15 years, a son of Saul or grandson would say, hey, I should be the king. My dad was the king. My grandpa was the king. The line of Saul should be established. We used to be the kings. And there may be popular support among the people for that. So, it was very common in the ancient world. Why risk it? Why let the people be tempted with an alternative? Don't give them an alternative. See? So, Saul, but what does this tell you? Saul's thinking like an unbeliever. Saul's thinking like a man of the world. They wanted a king like all the kings of all the nations around him, and that's what they got. Was a king like all the kings of all the nations around him. And he's thinking in earthly terms. He's thinking in terms of dynasties. He's thinking in terms of his name and his legacy after he's gone. Making David swear. And so David swore. No big deal for David, because David had already promised Jonathan the same thing. So no big deal for David. So David swore to Saul, and Saul went to his home, and they lived happily ever after. No. Okay? David doesn't go with Saul. See, words are nice, but David knows better. All right? And I don't think you have to be a spirit-filled prophet to catch on to the fact that Saul's a liar and it may not be safe to go back. All right, point 9. Saul's response was of grief and sorrow. Grief and sorrow. Don't confuse those with repentance. You know, Judas Iscariot had grief and sorrow. But don't confuse that with repentance. Saul's response was of grief and sorrow for what he had done against David and the unrighteousness of his activity. Saul's response was of grief and sorrow for what he had done against David and the unrighteousness of his activity. Grief and sorrow for what he had done against David and the unrighteousness of his activity. Now, who observed all this unrighteousness? And who's Saul concerned about? See, it's pretty obvious to everybody that David is faithful and righteous. And Saul is a jerk. All right? That's obvious to everybody. David and his men know it. Saul knows it. Saul's men know it. The priests know it. Remember when Abimelech gave his defense before the king, before he was killed, and said, you know, David's a godly man. David's faithful. He's the most faithful servant you have. He's a hero to Israel. He's your son-in-law. Laid out the whole defense there. I mean, the world, the political world we could think of it as, or the human realm there, knew the fact of the matter. Saul here is admitting it, but what he is not paying attention to is the Lord and his viewpoint on it. He's not concerned over eternal consequences of his actions. He's just concerned over his legacy, his house, his remembrance. Again, what will people think of me? What will people think of me? Kind of an interesting concept. When you weigh the issues of righteousness and unrighteousness and what Saul was truly concerned about, he was not concerned about his standing before the Lord. He's not saying, you know, David, pray for me to the Lord. All right? And which he could have done. He was accustomed to doing that through Samuel when he was screwing up, right? He'd go to Samuel and repent and confess and offer sacrifices and ask Samuel to pray for him. He could do that here with David, but he doesn't. He's only oriented to earthly issues. Only oriented to earthly issues. Don't confuse grief and sorrow with repentance, and we'll have more comment on that in our gospel studies as we look at Judas Iscariot. Finally, David agrees to Saul's vow. David agrees to Saul's vow, but chose to remain in En-Gedi rather than return to court at Gibeah. He agrees to Saul's vow, but chose to remain in En-Gedi rather than return to court at Gibeah. He knows Saul's heart is what it is. And we'll see again very quickly that he continues to intend murder. He continues to hunt David down. We'll get into chapter 26. He's hunting David down again. And David has a chance a second time to kill Saul and doesn't. So he agrees to Saul's vow, but he chose to remain in En-Gedi rather than return to court at Gibeah. All right? Scripture tells us to be wise as serpents and yet harmless as doves. And that's what David's illustrating here for us. You got to be shrewd. You got to be wise. You got to understand the way evil works. You got to understand the way this world works. One of the things my parents did when we were growing up, our church had started a Christian school, and a lot of the deacons and a lot of the men in the church and families ended up sending their kids all to this school. But my parents didn't send us to that school. And in part, I'm sure, was financial, because it was expensive as anything, and trying to get a new school started, and it was astronomical. And I remember my sister just torn up over it, begging, pleading, you know, willing to, you know, sell off whatever family member she had to in order that she could go to this school. And, she probably would have gotten rid of Matt and Elizabeth if it would have worked to get her into this school, because that's where her friends were. I don't think I really cared about it that much, but because I had other friends. I had scouts and other school friends and things. But one of the things in my parents' thinking was that not wanting to over shelter us, not wanting to overprotect us, not wanting to so shield us that we were completely oblivious to the way this world works. So that when we are launched out into the world, we have all this blindness and all this naivety and just thinking that things are the way they really aren't. See? And so we were given some exposure to worldliness through the public schools, while yet we were still under our parents' leadership and protection, to where they could explain things and they could answer questions and they could be there to protect us from some of the things that we did end up seeing and give answers. Yet while we were still in their home, preparing us in a limited way, like the Lord who has that hedge and lowers a little bit as he explains. How much of this evil world do they need to see before they're out there in the thick in the midst of it on their own, so to speak? And so here we have it. And you've got to be wise to the way this world works. Absolutely wise, see. And for all the exposure that they gave us and whatever limited sense they gave us, I was still out of place when I got into the service and saw the world for the first time, and I was still in for a huge shock. Imagine what it would have been. See, in any event, here he is, and you want to be wise as a serpent. You want to recognize the dangers and yet still be harmless, still be innocent in your soul, still be gentle and tender and right before the Lord and all that the gentle dove communicates. All right, this is our chapter 24. You have any questions? We're going to move on to chapter 25. We still have 20 minutes before our break. Yes, ma'am. Because it's thou shalt not murder in the commandments. And the vocabulary is different. And that's where language studies help. Because otherwise, you're right. Otherwise, it appears to be a contradiction. Why is capital punishment ordered? Why is warfare ordered? Why are when they conquered the land, was it ordered for them to slay every man, woman, and child? Say, different things. You're left with what are supposedly contradictions unless you understand the difference between murder and killing. And I think when we break it down rightly, according to the vocabulary and according to the Old Testament and the New Testament combined, we recognize that under valid circumstances, warfare, capital punishment, which was ordered by God for the shedding of human blood, other circumstances where it was required, and yet not contradictory, because you have murder versus killing, and a distinction in the terminology. Right, self-defense, and sure. Oh, but they might pose a threat to you someday. You're talking about killing the previous house when you become king and killing off his kids and his grandkids and his second nephews and other folks related by marriage. Yeah. Yeah? No. But that's how kings normally did it. That's what Saul was afraid that David was going to do, because Saul was thinking like an unbeliever. Saul was thinking like a pagan. And when a man comes to the throne, I mean, for example, Philip of Macedonia died. He was assembling all the Greeks, building a huge army, a huge fleet. He's going to wage war against the Persians, and he dies. Okay? Somewhat mysterious circumstances. Maybe he was assassinated. Lots of rumors for the last 2,300 years have come down about Alexander. Maybe being behind his father's death. Who's to say? But he had other sons. Alexander's brothers. Half-brothers. There were different women involved with Philip and his wives and concubines and mistresses and things. But there were brothers and half-brothers to Alexander. And the succession, although Alexander was the named heir because he was so young, 16, 17, when Philip died. Some of the older brothers tried to jump in there and become king. So what do you think Alexander's options are? That's right. That's right. I am my father's only begotten son. See, by murdering all my brothers, half-brothers. Folks that might even think about becoming king someday. That's the way the world worked in those days. Nowadays, we've got different methods for choosing our presidents and things. Right. That's a good question. And it kind of shows what Saul was afraid of and what David was not willing to do. Had David murdered the king in that cave, would that have been acceptable? Was it self-defense?
No.
No? Had David listened to his man and just chopped off Saul's head in that cave when he was going to the bathroom? No. That would have been murder. It wasn't self-defense. He might try to act like it. Well, he was trying to kill me. He was hunting me down and blah, 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 you know. Yeah, that's right. Excuses get pretty weak when you're making these excuses to the Lord and kind of whining about why you did what you did. Sure. Sure. Oh, yeah. When you're a prophet and God's telling you what His will is on a daily basis, sure. Sure. Absolutely. Okay, 1 Samuel 25. Let's take a look at it. We've got 15 minutes before our break. David and Abigail. David and Abigail. And chapter 25 is 44 verses long, so it'll probably take us a while. But then again, it's a pretty straightforward story, and it's one that we know very well, so maybe it won't take us that long at all. It concludes with, it centers on, as the title suggests, David and Abigail. The godly woman that she is, married to the fool that she's married to, named Nabal. And at the end of the chapter, David's going to marry Abigail because she is widowed and available once again. And we'll see this. Because he marries her in verses 39 through 42. And then he marries another woman in verse 43. And then we're reminded that he had a first wife in verse 44. So he now is married to three women by the end of this chapter. And we'll deal with polygamy and some of these things here. All right. But first, before anything else happens, there's a funeral. There's a funeral. Samuel dies. And we haven't seen Samuel for a while. We haven't seen Samuel since David was running out of town and stayed with Samuel for a while. They prophesied and had a little school going. Saul chased him down. And then Saul went back to his place. David went on his way. Samuel's still training these young prophets and teaching in his school at Ramah. We haven't seen Samuel for a few chapters. But he was already getting old. He was already getting old a few years back when the people were very leery about Samuel getting old and about his sons being the evil men that they were. And that was part of their thinking when they originally asked for a king 40 years ago. Remember, Saul reigned for 40 years. And Samuel was getting up there in age, and the people were nervous about that, saying, okay, we need a king now, because Samuel, you're getting up there in years, and your sons aren't going to make it. So, now nearly 40 years have gone by. Imagine how old he is now. And also imagine what these people were thinking that were writing Saul off, or Samuel off 40 years ago. You know, kind of like when Isaac was calling his sons in and trying to bless Esau instead of Jacob, and Jacob went in and disguised himself and cooked the food up and did all that with his mom. Remember that story? And Saul, Isaac was all hot and excited to get that done very quickly because he thought he was dying. Well, he lives another 28 years. See, he's going to live all through the time when Jacob goes off to Haran and serves Laban for 7 years and marries the wrong girl and serves another 7 years and then serves six more years and then 20 years later he's coming back. Isaac lives all that time. He thought he wasn't. He thought he was dying. So we can probably glean a lot from this, and just to recognize that we're not dead until we're dead. You know, like Yogi Berra said, it's not over till it's over at that point. and recognize as long as you're still breathing air, God has a purpose for you. God's left you on this earth for a reason. Mr. and Mrs. Johnson, the missionaries I met last month up in Fort Worth, 76 years old, starting their new mission field next March in the Yakima Indian Reservation. They've been with the Blackfoot Indian Reservation for the last 8 years. They were in Peru for 20-something years. They're starting a new mission field next March, going to the Yakima Indian Reservation. And 76 years old, someone asked him, they said, well, aren't you going to retire? You think you're up to this? He said, no. Why would I retire? God's left me here for a reason. I still got the gospel to give, folks to get saved. And when the Lord wants me to retire, He'll just take me home. Neat guy. His wife is a godly woman. I liked her right away because her name was Charlene, and that's my mother-in-law's name. So we just kind of hit it off right off the bat. And godly people. So, yes. Probably afraid of Samuel. Yeah. I think he'd be more afraid of Samuel than he was of Goliath. And we know he was scared of Goliath. You know, Samuel was a Spirit-filled prophet of God. I mean, you realize Spirit-filled prophets, Spirit-filled judges, Spirit-filled believers in the Old Testament were accustomed to killing lions with their bare hands, picking up a jawbone of an ass and slaying 600 people. And Samuel, we know, remember why the elders of Bethlehem were so scared, Willie, when Samuel first came to their village? Because he had ripped up Agag in pieces and sent little pieces of Agag all across the nation. You know, Samuel, that's at the close of chapter 15, and Samuel hewed Agag to pieces and sent them all throughout the land on a tour of Israel saying, you know, get a good look at these pieces here. Samuel was not a guy to be messed with. And you're right, it's interesting how he exacts revenge on the priests of Nob there, but he won't go and touch Samuel. And that's interesting. There's a real hang-up that Saul has with respect to Samuel that even goes after Samuel's dead when he's trying to contact his dead body in the grave. See, Saul has a real hang-up and a real fear of Samuel and yet a real respect for Samuel. And his whole life had been tied up with Samuel. Samuel was the one that anointed him. Samuel made him king. He had previously prophesied with Samuel. I think maybe the Scripture doesn't totally describe the bond between Samuel and Saul the way it maybe could have. There's probably a lot we don't know about Saul and Samuel and that. Because remember, Saul had a good start. Saul was a godly, God-fearing young man. And may have very well had a real love for Samuel. It's hard to say. But he dies. He dies. And again, it goes back to what we talked about in the previous chapter. Previous occasions when Saul was carnal, Saul could repent, and Saul could go to Samuel and offer sacrifices and have Samuel intercede for him and plead his case before the Lord. And Saul doesn't have that anymore. Now, if Saul wants to go to the Lord, he's got to go where? To David. Interesting change of events. Samuel died, and all Israel gathered together and mourned for him and buried him at his house in Ramah. All right? So Samuel's dead. We still have six chapters to go, and 1 Samuel, we still have all of 2 Samuel. Who wrote it? 1 Samuel. 2 Samuel. It wasn't Samuel. Okay? I'm just pointing this out to you here because so many people think, well, Samuel wrote the book. Okay? Well, Samuel dies here in 25:1. So who writes the remainder of 1 Samuel and 2 Samuel because it was all one book in the Old Testament? Okay? And we don't know. We don't know. There's different traditions. Jeremiah is a good choice. Ezra is a good choice. I think Nathan, the prophet, is a good choice. That book says Nathan? Mm-hmm. Right. Yeah, I think Nathan's the perfect choice for 1 and 2 Samuel. In any event, that's my theory. We'll find out when I get to heaven. That's neat, though, that a book agrees with me. I like that. All right. They obviously listened to my Bible class and took good notes. All right. Pastor Eichmann loves it, too, when Spurgeon and some of these guys, John Gill and John Calvin and some guys obviously were listening to his tapes. And men from hundreds of years ago somehow listening to his tapes. Got some good information there. All right. We start with the death of Samuel. It is following the events of En-Gedi that the prophet Samuel dies. It is following the events of En-Gedi that the prophet Samuel dies. So this is a turning point. This is a huge turning point. This is as big as the death of Moses. All right? As an event in the history of Israel. Remember, the period of Judges was that cycle of obedience, rebellion, judgment, repentance. Obedience, rebellion, judgment, repentance. And in each of those cycles, God sent a judge, such as Othniel, such as Gideon, such as Deborah, such as Samson. All right? And the last of those judges was Samuel. The last of the judges and the first of the prophets, he's sometimes called. And this is significant because as you read through the book of Judges, what happens the morning after the funeral for the judge? You have the funeral on a Wednesday. What happens Thursday morning? The people turn back to idolatry. That's right. The people turn to evil. The people turn to wickedness. All right? Consistently. Every time without fail through the book of Judges. Here in this passage, though, we have the passing of a judge, the final judge, but we already have ordained and anointed and waiting to, for the Lord's timing, to put him into office, we already have David. And it's an interesting transition that occurs here. So Samuel dies. And all Israel gathered together and mourned for him and buried him at his house in Ramah. All right, you may not totally appreciate Samuel and the ministry that he had, but he was esteemed second only to Moses in the Old Testament. Ezra now becomes the third. Jews today will revere Moses, Samuel, and Ezra. Those three are the greatest of all the Old Testament heroes in their mind. The lawgiver in Moses, Samuel, and the kingmaker, and Ezra, the scribe. The three greatest heroes. All right. So this is the event. Secondly, Samuel was an important and influential character in David's life. But following his death, another important character is introduced. Following his death, another important character is introduced. It's as if a portion of his life is now closed, but now another person is going to step in. That would be Abigail. Samuel was an important and influential character in David's life, but following his death, another important character is introduced. And it's kind of interesting how God will bring people into your life at different times. And they will have a tremendous impact. And then they're gone. Either death or relocation or what have you, you lose touch, they're gone. Their purpose that God had for them in your life at that time has come to a conclusion. And other characters come in. See? And it works the other way around too, because you had impact in their life. And now as God works in their life, it's time to move you out and put somebody else in for their needs. It's an amazing thing. We can barely begin to grasp the plan of God and how it works with 6 billion people. All of them interacting with one another, and yet all of them individually with their own plan that God the Father has for their life. So, exit Samuel, enter Abigail. Transitions. Important things to observe and take note of. Consider, David had a godly father that he was raised with, where he learned how to be a shepherd. He learned his shepherd's heart, probably learned his music. Who knows where he learned that? Maybe mom, who knows? But there's no question that Jesse and Mrs. Jesse were a profound influence on David's life. Well, he has to take them out to Moab, and they're kind of sheltered there, and we never see him again, and they probably die there in Moab. We don't know. And then he has a tremendous friendship with Jonathan, another influential person in his life, but he's about to die. And even now, the circumstances are such where they can't be in touch with one another very often. Samuel is another leading character in David's life. Ordained him to ministry. Whatever teaching he received as a prophet, as they ministered there in Ramah and so forth. Powerful influence in David's life. And now he's gone. And David is being prepared for his kingship. David is being prepared. But it's interesting. One thing he's not yet had is a godly wife. He's had a wife. But she was an idol worshiper, as we looked at. She hated the way he danced. Hated the way he went about naked. You know, he wasn't naked, but she accused him of it. You know, when he was celebrating bringing the ark back in. She was a bitter woman. She was not the godly woman that Abigail is. All right? And again, we just have glimpses. And if I'm too harsh on her, then I'm going to owe her an apology when I get to heaven. But I'm just going by the glimpses that Scripture gives, and every glimpse is a negative one on Michael. Whereas every glimpse we have of Abigail is positive. And that's not accidental. All right? There's only a handful of people that... See, Scripture is unique. Oh, I'm over time. But Scripture will record good things and bad things about people. But when you have somebody in Scripture that only has good things recorded about them, and does not have a single negative thing recorded, that's unusual. And Abigail is one of those characters. We don't have a shred of negative things to say about Abigail. And so we'll come back to this after our break. Father, thank you for your faithfulness, for the truth of your word. We thank you in Jesus Christ's name. Amen. Continuing our study after our intermission, we are in 1 Samuel chapter 25. We're taking a look, our first look, at David and Abigail. David and Abigail, which is interesting. I have it on the board as David and Abigail. I have it in my notes as Nabal and Abigail. I'll have to resolve that discrepancy before we print these things. David and Abigail is the title of the chapter. First of all, this is the point of time in which Samuel dies. It is, in a sense, a closing of a chapter in David's life, but it is the beginning of a new chapter. And an important character is off the scene now, but a new character is being introduced. So it's very much transitional and very much, in fact, Scripture is fond of such transitions. It's fond of such eras coming to a close and new things beginning and new things unfolding. And that's what is described here in 1 Samuel 25. So Samuel died, and all Israel gathered together and mourned for him and buried him at his house in Ramah. And David arose and went down to the wilderness of Paran. And by the way, that sounds kind of awkward, to be buried in your house. That was actually not awkward at all. And somewhat common with people of note that their house, they would have a tomb prepared in their home, a mausoleum or some kind of tomb or a grave or something. And then the home itself would be preserved as a memorial, as a museum with mementos and things, so that all Israel could come and tour the home of Samuel, the burial place of Samuel. It would become a place of reverence and reflection and commemoration and so forth. And that was actually not uncommon in the ancient world. So it's not like, you know, we don't have the full details, but at first it might catch us a little strange that they just buried him at home, you know. But that was not uncommon. All right. Now, there was a man in Maon whose business was in Carmel. And the man was very rich, and he had 3,000 sheep and 1,000 goats. And it came about while he was shearing his sheep in Carmel. And the man's name was Nabal. And his wife's name was Abigail. And the woman was intelligent and beautiful in appearance, but the man was harsh and evil in his dealings. And he was a Calebite. And is a descendant of Caleb. And we'll discuss that. That David heard in the wilderness that Nabal was shearing his sheep. So David sent 10 young men, and David said to the young men, "Go up to Carmel, visit Nabal, and greet him in my name. Thus you shall say, 'Have a long life, peace be to you, and peace be to your house, and peace be to all that you have.' Now I have heard that you have shearers. Now your shepherds have been with us, and we have not insulted them, nor have they missed anything all the days they were in Carmel. Ask your young men, and they will tell you. Therefore let my young men find favor in your eyes, for we have come on a festive day. Please, give whatever you find at hand to your servants and to your son, David." I mentioned that we would be seeing that language again, the language of a father and the respect for the older person. So he's asking for provision, and he's asking in a gracious manner, and asking for gracious provision. But Nabal is not a man that comprehends grace. Nabal is a fool. And that is his name, and that is his personality. He probably wasn't born with that name. Probably they gave him that name at some point in his life when it became obvious that that's what he was. See, and so we have it. We don't know. We don't imagine that his parents would have given birth to him and said, "Oh dear, what do you want to name him?" Well, you know, all the good names were taken, like Jonathan and Saul and David, you know. Well, let's just call him Fool. No, you don't give that name to your child. In all likelihood, he was given this name later in life. All right. This is the event. And Nabal is going to reject the messengers. Verse 9, when David's young men came, they spoke to Nabal according to all these words in David's name. Then they waited. But Nabal answered David's servants and said, "Who is David? And who is the son of Jesse? There are many servants today who are each breaking away from his master. Shall I then take my bread and my water and my meat that I have slaughtered for my shearers and give it to men whose origin I do not know?" So David's young men retraced their way and went back, and they came and told him according to all these words. And David said to his men, "Each of you gird on his sword." So each man girded on his sword, and David also girded on his sword, and about 400 men went up behind David, while 200 stayed with the baggage. All right? Time for battle. At least, that's what David thinks it's time for. He will be corrected later on in the chapter. All right, as we examine this, first of all, we're introduced to the character here named Nabal. Point three, let's take a look at Nabal. N-A-B-A-L, Nabal. Give you a little study on Nabal. Who was this guy? We don't have a whole lot of scripture about him other than this chapter where he makes his entrance and makes his exit. So the glimpse that we have comes here, and here alone. First of all, he was from Maon, but his business was in Carmel. He was from Maon, but his business was in Carmel. Now, Carmel's not a place we've seen yet in the narrative of 1 Samuel, but Maon is. David has previously been to Maon. David was fleeing to Maon, and he was in the wilderness of Maon when Saul nearly caught him and escaped there in the Rock of Escape in the wilderness of Maon. And so undoubtedly, David knew of Nabal, obviously, from this text, and undoubtedly Nabal knew of David, but he pretends he doesn't, pretends he's never heard of the man. But clearly it'd be like, I mean, this is David. Remember, this is the one that killed Goliath. This is the one they wrote all those songs about. Everybody knows David. I mean, it'd be inconceivable. If Bill Clinton walked in here and sat down in the back row, we got 10 people here today, and we would notice Bill Clinton sitting back there in the back row. We would notice that, see. And we would know who he is. We couldn't help but know who he is. And it would be obvious that he was here because there's hardly anybody else here, see, in terms of numbers. It's not like Mayon's a thriving metropolis of 50,000 people and they just maybe never ran across one another. All right? Carmel had the better pasturage where he had his flocks because he had so many. We saw something similar when Jacob was living down near Bethel, and yet all of his sons were up pasturing their flock by Shechem. And so he has to send Joseph to go check on the welfare of your brothers who are pasturing your father's flocks near Shechem. Not uncommon to have your place of residence and your workplace someplace separate. We think of it as a commute because that's our culture. But realize in the ancient world, when you commuted, that meant you went to work for a month and then came back for a week kind of thing. You know, and you're out there in the fields for a month or 2 months, come back for a weekend, you know, your wife doesn't see a whole lot of you. But that was the nature of transportation and work in the ancient world. So yes, we have seen Maon already. This is our first introduction to Carmel. We'll take a look at the map. It's not far. It's like a mile and a half or 2 miles. Okay, so it's not like the example I gave you with Jacob and his sons. That was like 80 miles. That was some distance. This is only a mile and a half to 2 miles. All right. So he's from Maon, but his business was in Carmel. The vocabulary is somewhat interesting in that it just simply gives us glimpses. Maon, you remember, means habitation. And in keeping with the story here, that's in fact where he was from. That's where he dwelled, was in Maon. And that's the meaning of the name itself, means habitation. And Carmel means garden land or pasture land or farmland, productive land, something of that. So even the terms themselves help to tell the story. I mean, it'd be natural. Kind of like we have, we don't really have it here. I'm trying to think of neighborhoods here in Austin where clearly, well, like Buda. All right? Everybody lives in Buda, but they work in Austin, for the most part. Probably not too likely that you have people living in Austin that work in Buda. They work in Buda, and there's only four businesses in the whole town, but if they work there, they probably live there too. In the vast majority of the cases, Buda's where they live, Austin's where they work. That's the kind of approach. Up in Seattle, it's really developed that way. You've got your living communities, you've got your working communities, you've got your shopping communities, you've got these huge neighborhoods and cities and towns, and that's what they're known for. And there may be a few exceptions, but not many. All right, so he's not always on hand, is part of the problem here. He's not always out there with his flocks. A lot of the time, he's back there with Abigail, all right? Which, I don't blame him. Abigail's a godly woman. I'd be back there too, all right? Now, the point is that he's not out there with the sheep, and he doesn't understand what's going on in the workplace, because he's a fool. And so he just lets the shepherds handle it. Doesn't know what David's doing for him out there. All right, there's your map. This is really a zoomed-in look into just the highland of Judah. That's the Dead Sea off to the east, the River Jordan that flows down into it. Down at the very bottom, in fact, I got it probably too low. My head's probably blocking it. Carmel and Maon, a mile and a half apart. All right? Not far at all. Very close.
So David went down there to send sheep.
Yeah. Mm-hmm. Well, and he's also hiding from Saul. Remember, he and his men are roaming around from place to place. But while he's there, he's moonlighting. he's helping as a shepherd. See? A wolf comes in, his men take care of it. In fact, the shepherds it'd be kind of like Bobby and Leith and Christopher out there camping in the backyard, and I've got DPS here in the parking lot, and Austin Police in the yard behind me, and Travis County Sheriff in the yard over there, and I've got the Secret Service inside my house, and they're all surrounded. They're pretty safe in that backyard. All right. Now, they had shepherds to look out for wolves and things, but they didn't do a whole lot of work. Because David and his 600 men were out there, and they were taking care of any wolves or bears or lions or whatever came along, and the bandits that would come along. See, they didn't have any night raids. They didn't have any. They didn't lose any of their livestock and things. So they didn't have a whole lot of work to do because of David and his men. So there's the map work. They're very close down there in the just south of Hebron. And Gedi is over to the east. I didn't put it back on this map. I put Ramah and Gibeah at the top because Ramah is where the funeral was for Saul, and Gibeah was Saul's capital city, and they were very close. So it's almost like the tale of two cities twice. Ramah and Gibeah up to the north, Maon and Carmel to the south. All right, we know where he's from, we know where he works, and the adjective that we have for him says he is very great. Or very rich, how they render it here. It says, there was a man in Maon whose business was in Carmel, and the man was very rich. The term is gadal, which means great. He was very great. Gadal is a general term, gadol, meaning large. And then there's all kinds of different nuances to being large. You could be physically large. And we have gadol that's utilized with Goliath and the giants and men that were physically large. And you could say, if we didn't have the rest of verse 2, we could say, and the man was very large. Maybe he was another giant, like Goliath. Maybe he was fat. He was just large. Okay, but because we have the added information of his wealth, we can take gadol and put it in a financial setting and appropriately so, render it rich. render it rich. In some cases, we really struggle, in Hebrew especially, not Greek so much, but in Hebrew especially, trying to come up with a word for something because they have so many things to choose from and words that mean different things depending on different ways that they use them. Large in stature, large in wealth, and so forth. We wrestle a little bit with this concept with Boaz in the book of Ruth, because Boaz is called the Gibor Chayil, the mighty man of valor, and yet it also goes on to describe the wealth that he possesses, and so they usually translate it mighty man of wealth, and yet the language of Gibor Chayil is a mighty man of valor, such as Samuel or Gideon or Samson or David and so forth. And so there's question on Boaz there in the book of Ruth. There is no question here on this guy here, though, Nabal. He's not a mighty warrior. He's just a wealthy guy. And he's a fool, which we'll see repeatedly. So, how did he get to be so rich if he's such a fool? He won the lottery. He inherited it. His dad was not the fool. His dad gave him the name when he was a teenager. No, we don't know anything about his parents. All we know is he was a Calebite. Where did he get his wealth? Maybe he inherited it. Maybe he inherited a little bit of it. But Proverbs 31 tells us what happens when you have a virtuous woman and the blessings of a godly wife. And he may have been a fool, but Abigail was good for him. All right? And Abigail's going to be good for David. We're going to see that. Abigail's the best thing that's going to happen to David until Bathsheba comes along. And I personally believe that Abigail is dead before Bathsheba comes along, because I don't believe that... Different things we'll talk about. Yeah, well, it's somewhat wishful, but it's also somewhat provable. You can really lay out a logical course for David's monogamy after Bathsheba because of the children that are born after Bathsheba. And you look at Solomon, and those born after Solomon are all Bathsheba's children. They're not. We're going to see Abigail's son. We're going to see Ahinoam's son. We're going to see the sons that all these other wives and concubines have, the sons and the daughters, the ones that give them all kinds of grief. But after the Bathsheba incident, you don't find sons other than Bathsheba's sons being born. And so it's quite likely that David does become monogamous, although that's somewhat speculation as well. There is solid evidence. All right. So he's a fool, but he's a rich fool. He's a rich fool, and he's a rich fool because of the godly woman that he was blessed with by grace. Blessed with by grace. And we'll discuss this. Why did this idiot have such a good woman? I mean, we wouldn't expect that today. We would say the woman was intelligent. Okay, well, she couldn't have been that smart. She married Nabal, right? Don't we want to say that? Okay. Women had, that's right. That's right. She didn't pick Nabal. Nabal didn't pick her. Let's get ourselves out of the 20th century, 21st century, whatever century we're in. Put ourselves back 1000 BC to where your parents arranged your marriage. And you learned how to love your wife because that was the wife that they arranged for you. And it was expected. And it was right. It was the honorable and it was the integrity thing to do. And you learned how to love your wife. She learned how to love you. Okay? Ideally. Ideally. Now, the man's name was Nabal. He was very great. Gadol, number 14:19. Great or large or important. Weighty. Actually, kaved is the term for weighty. But this is great or large in size. Now, the other descriptions that we have of him here. His wealth. 3,000 sheep, 1,000 goats. Just put it in perspective. Job had 7,000 sheep. Just for comparison's sake. All right? He had 3,000 sheep and 1,000 goats. Now, that is simply the added information that's given to describe his greatness. How was Nabal great? He was financially great. He was great in a worldly manner of looking at things. When you go and you look at Job... In Job chapter 1, by the way, that 7,000 sheep was at the beginning of Job's story. He has 14,000 at the end. Plus he has all the camels and donkeys and things that Nabal doesn't have. We're just comparing sheep to sheep here. But Job, that's right. blameless and upright, fearing God and turning away from evil. So Job was a great man. He was the greatest of all the sons of the East. But what was his greatness? Was it because of his wealth? He feared God. Blameless and upright, fearing God and turning away from evil. Also notice, 7 sons and 3 daughters were born to him. A godly heritage. Not only was he a godly man, but he had a godly heritage. How many sons did Nabal have? There's no mention of any kids. None whatsoever. So, he's not blessed with the children. He's not blessed and doesn't have any spiritual mention made of him at all. All that he has is a bank account with 3,000 sheep. All right? Or a sheep pen with 3,000 sheep. Job, of course, has 7,000 sheep, 3,000 camels, 500 yoke of oxen. And that's yoke of oxen, so you pair them up. Got 1,000 oxen. 500 female donkeys and very many servants. And that man was the greatest of all the men in the East. So, interesting comparisons. And all we can say about Nabal is the size of his bank account. Now, his name means foolish. I'll give this to you, then we've got to cut you loose. His name means foolish. Nabal. In fact, Nabal is a transliteration, not a translation. Nabal, N-A-B-A-L, it's the same word. The same exact word. It doesn't just come from the word that means foolish. It is the word foolish. See. We named our daughter Aletheia because Aletheia comes from the Greek word Aletheia, which means truth. I didn't name her truth. I named her Aletheia. A name that comes from a word that means truth. Now, Nabal's name doesn't come from a word that means foolish. Nabal's name is foolish. Say, hey, foolish, how are you? That's what it was. That was his name. And interestingly enough, we're going to see, I don't have time today, but because he was a Calebite, we'll have to talk about Caleb. Caleb was a dog. And Caleb means dog. Caleb doesn't just come from a word that means dog. Caleb is the word dog. And the faithful spies were Joshua and his dog. That's right. And we'll study that when we study Caleb. We'll give a little bit of background on that. All right, Nabal, number 5036. Strong gave sequential numbers to the adjective and to the proper name. The adjective is 5036. The proper name is 5037, but it's the same word. It's the word Nabal, meaning foolish. All right, we'll come back to this next week. We'll pick up on Nabal, and we will deal with Abigail. Then we will deal with the insult. We will look at David's vengeance. We will look at his anger, his mistake, and how he's rescued from that mistake by this godly woman that's going to become his wife. Father, thank you for the truth of your word. We thank you in Jesus Christ's name. Amen.